Well, yeah, friends, I say good morning to you all. The only Savior God ever provided faith, or perhaps you might even embrace Him by faith this morning. So as we think again of Jesus Christ, I'm going to try to get my pen up and running here this morning and see if I can get this in operation. So let's see what I can do here this morning by the grace of God. So advancing, and let's think again about Christianity centers again in the person of Jesus Christ. So we can put a timeline here. In the center is Jesus Christ. Everything from history and human flows into the cross of Christ. And again, this was 2,000 years ago when Christ came. He died on that cross, was buried, and rose again from the dead. And since then, we look back to the cross of Christ. He is the center point of history. And He is the only Savior that God has ever sent. All the events of history flow into the cross, and we look back to Him by the grace of God. But His entrance into the world changed everything that night. Because Jesus Christ has arisen from the dead. He paid for our sins on Calvary's cross. Again, that center cross zeroes in on Jesus Christ. And that's what we want to speak about, the only Savior God has ever provided for us. You know, God's word speaks all there in Scripture, the Alpha and the Omega. What is the Alpha? The Alpha is the first. He is the beginning. And the Omega, He is the last. Everything in between is our life, and our life has to be centered in Him. We have to know who He is. He is the great I Am of Scripture. Now, God used four different men to write four gospel accounts again, and here we have these in the chronological order of when they were written. Mark was written first, about 60 to 70. CE is the common era. Again, instead of using BC and AD, people have gone away from that and are now using CE, common era. And I believe that's what that means here. So there's Mark, there's Matthew, there's Luke, who wrote Luke and Acts. And then there is John, the Gospel of John. And I had you turn now this morning to the Gospel of John, as we'll be looking at here. This morning, I thought we should peruse the Scriptures to see some great truths concerning the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, thus to embrace the only Savior God has ever provided for us. And in light of that, the first thing you want to see is His unique birth, His unique birth, His coming into the world. And on your handout, if you have a handout, these yellow words again are the blanks for you to fill in here. The Scriptures predicted His coming into the world as the seed of the woman right after the fall of man into sin. God said to Satan, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." Again, "He shall bruise your head." And again, her seed would be who? Would be the Lord Jesus Christ. And He would bruise Satan's head. See? But at the same time, Satan, through his diabolical act, would bruise his heel. The Lord Jesus Christ would go to the cross of Calvary, and on that cross, He would pay for our sins, your sins, and mine here. So I have a few verses here, and I have a number of verses. Moses spoke of Him as well, and here of His coming, and predicted Him as well. So we think of Moses here, or secondly, the prophets as well, of old repeatedly foretold us of His coming in Genesis 22:18. Deuteronomy 18 and 19 and Isaiah 53. So let's look at this Genesis 22:18. This is the event when Abraham was going to sacrifice his son and God stopped him, provided a lamb, and God says to Abraham, "In your seed, all the nations of the earth have obeyed my voice." So again, Abraham, who was a prophet again, foretold of his coming, and God told Abraham even at that time that God would come through his son. In Deuteronomy 18:18 and 19, these are some great verses. Moses is trying to speak to us like you, Moses, from among their brethren. "And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." Now this prophet, again, raise up a prophet, is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ, because He was prophet, priest, and king. Okay? "And he shall speak to them all that I command him," God says. "And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." Well, this was serious, as Moses would speak God's word to God's people and hold them responsible for what they heard. And friends, this is still true today when you have an opportunity to share the gospel with people by the grace of God. God's word to be void. So this is, again, we can take that to granted. Okay. Isaiah told us He would be God in one person. and that he would descend from David's throne, and one day he would rule the entire world. For notice what Isaiah has to say. For unto us a child is born. This speaks of Jesus Christ's humanity. Unto us a son is given. This speaks of his deity. So Jesus Christ was both human and God in one person. And Isaiah, the God will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor. Notice the mighty God. You got problems in my life? You go to this counselor, cast your cares and burdens upon him. Everlasting Father, and he's the Prince of Peace. Now, the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish with a judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord will perform this. So I had you turn to John chapter 1 here. Now let's look at John 1, 1 and 2 for just a minute here. Okay. John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was in the beginning with God. So on your handout there, I put down in John 1, we are told that he is the eternal one who always was. He always was. He didn't, although he came to earth at a certain time, human being, he is the eternal one who always was. He was with God in the beginning, John 1, 1 tells us. And he always was God. So he never, to be the Son of God and to be a manifestation of God, but he is always God. And that's why my third point is, yet he became flesh and dwelt among us. Look at verse 14 with me for a minute. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So again, Jesus Christ is the eternal one who always was. He was with God in the beginning. He was God, always will be God, yet he became flesh. And that's why Emmanuel means God with us. This is a wonderful thing to embrace, and this is a good thing to know. Now, the question is, how is this possible? Okay, that's a good question. Well, he was conceived in Mary's womb by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would come upon him. And you can look up, I think it's Luke 1:35 that tells us this. I don't have it right here before me. And this allowed him to come to this world as the only unique sinless human being. So he was born into this world again, and he came, why? He came to be a sinless, his life was a sinless life. Now, I don't have a lot in your hand down here, but I have some verses to show you here why he was sinless. Now, friends, as I think about his life was sinless for you and I. All of us have a sin load. We've committed thousands and thousands of sins in our life. And here we've got this load on us. And what in the world are we going to do with this? Well, Scripture tells us he came to redeem fallen mankind from spiritual ruin. And this would require a unique sinless redeemer. For how can one sinner redeem another, much less, unless he is the unique sinless Son of God, and he was sinless in his life. Now, we've already seen from Isaiah that he was God and man in one person. So Scripture tells us here, and in 1 John 3:5, and you know that he was manifested, why? To take away our sins. How in the world are we ever going to take away and handle our sins? We can't. And in him, notice, in him there is no sin. Why is that? It's because he is was sinless in his life. That's why. I'm going to just share some verses here that set this forth. Jesus, even when he was addressed by the Pharisees, he says, which of you convinces me of sin? Well, no one could, because he was sinless in life. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. And the word for, again, is the Greek word hupar, on behalf of us, sets forth his substitutionary atonement, or what he'd done for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, sometimes people are bothered by this word, might become. What do you mean, might become? Well, that's true. You can become the righteousness of God in him when we believe in him. And that's why putting your faith in Christ is what God wants you to do. Okay. Now, concerning high priesthood, the writer of Hebrews states, you cannot have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but he was in all points tempted as we are, yet notice again, without sin. He was the sinless Son of God. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:22, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Even his enemies, friends, had the same thing to say about him. Notice what Pilate had to say. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And then again in John, he says the similar thing. He went out again and said to them, behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know I find no fault in him. It's amazing. And one of the malefactors, one of the criminals who was crucified with Christ, said in Luke 23:41, we hang here justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. They were criminals. But he said, this man has done nothing wrong. Now, it doesn't say he's sinless here, but he's done nothing wrong. Jesus was innocent of any capital crime. He should not have been crucified on the cross. Then the man who led the band that crucified him, he said this. So when centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. Why was he killed if he was a righteous man? That's very good to know. And finally, Judas himself, who was with Jesus those many times, said this. He says, I have sinned by betraying. Notice what Judas said, innocent blood, without sin. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it, the Pharisees, they didn't care. So he had a unique birth. He had a sinless life. But what else? Thirdly, his death was sacrificial in nature. Number one, his death was unique in that God, who is eternal, cannot die, because God is eternal. But if God became a man, then in his humanity, he could die sacrificially on behalf of sinful men, for you and for me. And this is what God's plan, even before eternity passed. Here in this picture, we see Pilate offering him to the people. What crime has he done? But yet he became a man, he became a human being here, so that he could be offered on the cross. And his death was definitely sacrificial in nature. But again, I mentioned to you, this was God's plan even before creation came to be. Let me show you some verses on that. In 1 Peter 1:20, Peter says, he indeed was foreordained, what? To be the sacrificial lamb of God before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. In other words, foreordained is the Greek word prognosko. It means to know beforehand, thus to predetermine. This speaks of the omniscience of God in knowing all things and what would be required to redeem fallen lamb. And in the Old Testament, they had these lambs that they would sacrifice and the blood would pour out and the blood was an atonement. But again, John the Baptist said he was the Lamb of God who would die to pay for the sins of the world. Thus, Jesus was chosen. He was foreordained, is the idea, predetermined to be the sacrificial Lamb of God, and he gave his life a ransom for our sins. Revelation 13:8 says this, all who dwell on earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life. For the Lamb slain, when is he slain? From the foundation of the world. So again, God knew in eternity past, and even Jesus knew in eternity past, that he would have to come to be the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. So in the mind of God, this was foreordained and planned as a done deal before the creation of the world. Know with me this verse here in 2 Timothy 1:9. It says, who has saved us, who is in reference to God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose. God had a purpose in this and grace, the goodness of God, which was given to us, notice, positionally in Christ Jesus, but before time began. Notice God's plan goes back into eternity past. So again, Christ is the only Savior that God ever provided, and this whole plan began in eternity past for us to know. And this idea that he was given is an aorist tense verb, which speaks of a point of time, passive voice. God did the giving. God sent his son to die for you and for me. Secondly, now, his mission in coming to the world was to go to Jerusalem to die for the sins of the world there. And I mention that because a number of verses set this forth in Scripture. So let me share this. In Luke 9:51, it says, "Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up back into heaven, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." Why did he have to go there? To die for the sins of the world. Friends, he was thinking of you. He was thinking of me. Isaiah, way back in the Old Testament, gives us some insight into what was going on in the mind of Christ as he was arrested and he was beaten and he was crucified. Notice these verses, Isaiah 50:5-7. "The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. Notice, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame in the spitting that took place. For the Lord will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced." There, notice he says, "Therefore I have set my face like a flint to die for you and for me, to provide a sacrificial death, and I know that I will not be ashamed." Now, this is a great picture by Pace here. Consider him who endured such hostility here. You know, the spitting and the reproach and the hatred, they plucked out his beard. I mean, only the Lord Jesus Christ could do that for you and me. And he did it, friends. This is the physical aspect of his death upon the cross. And we can hardly comprehend that. So sometimes we have to stop and talk about this for that people to understand this even more. Number three, after he had offered himself as Israel's king to the nation, he stated he was going to Jerusalem where he would suffer at the hands of the Pharisees and die, fulfilling his role as the Lamb of God, who would then take away the sins of the world there on that cross here. John the Baptist had said when he saw him, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." So Jesus Christ, although he became a man, he was God's Lamb from eternity past. He was chosen, and then he volunteered. He said, "No one takes my life from me. I have power to lay my life down. I have power to take it again. No one takes it from me." So he offered his life for what reason? To take away the sins of the world. Now, that would include you, friends. That would include me in this whole situation. So let me show you here some verses about his plan to go to Jerusalem and how everything shifted after Matthew 16, or in Matthew 16, when he had introduced the fact that he was going to build this church in the future. Verse 16:21 says, "From that time on," is the idea, "Jesus began to show to his disciples," no longer was he offering himself as their king, but the fact that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes. He was there. "And now when they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful." And again, one more. These are also found in Mark and a few of the other Gospels. "But now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed into to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock, to scourge, to crucify.'" Notice that. "And the third day he will rise again from the dead." Amazing. It was vicarious. It was redemptive. It was substitutionary. God had you and me in mind so that he would come to pay the price, that's redemption, to be our substitute upon that cross, and that be adequate for us all. "For he came to give his life as a vicarious ransom payment for the sins of the world." Notice what Hebrews 2:9 says. But we see, notice the focus now is on Jesus. He is the unique God-man. And he was made a little lower than the angels. He became a human being. Why is that? For the suffering of death. He came to die. He's now crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Okay? So I could put right here, for you. Christ died for you on that cross. He tasted death for you, my friends, as he knew what lie ahead for him. We see his mental agony and suffering as he prepares to go to the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane here. When he had come to the place that would be Gethsemane, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them a stone's throw away, and he knelt down and prayed and said, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup." Now the cup was the cup of suffering away from me. "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, notice this word agony is a word. Have you ever been in agony? Tremendous pressure on him, tremendous anguish, tremendous pain on him. He's emotionally distraught here. He prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. What does that mean? Now, this cup of suffering caused him great agony and emotional anguish. The stress was so great that capillaries in his sweat glands erupted, mixing blood with his sweat so that it looked as though he was great drops of blood. He was sweating and falling down to the ground. No wonder he didn't want to drink this cup of suffering. Who would want to drink that cup of suffering, knowing what was to come? But did he do that? Absolutely he did. When they came to arrest him a little while later, he told Peter. Peter wanted to defend him and drew his sword out, cut off Malchus's ear. He says, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup of which the Father has given me?" He would drink it, friends. He would drink it to the full. This cup of suffering would pay for our sins, not only his death on the cross, but him being made sin for us on that cross. This is absolutely amazing thing. So this cup included his arrest, his trial and beatings, his scourging, his crucifixion on the cross where he died as our substitute. And this was foretold in the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah in Isaiah 53. So I'm going to put some verses up here for you. Look at these verses now. "Surely he has borne," notice, it's our griefs, "and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten." Who did the smiting? God smote him on the cross and afflicted him, okay? "But he was wounded for our transgressions." And you know that? "He was buried for our iniquities and sins, not his own. And the chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are spiritually able to be healed," not physically. Notice the word, verse 6 begins with the word "all," and it ends with the word "all." All like sheep have gone astray. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have turned everyone to his own way, and yet the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So again, although we're guilty and our sins are on, God took our sins and put them on his Son, who paid the death penalty for us. Isaiah 53 is a wonderful chapter to read. Later on, it mentions about the fact that he would see us in the land of living. It mentions his resurrection. But we're talking about a sacrificial death here, so we're going to look at a few more verses here. In Romans 5, 6 through 8, "When we were still without strength," notice, no strength of our own, "in due time Christ died for," on behalf of what kind of people? Good people? Oh no, the ungodly people. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die." And people have died even from this coronavirus trying to help other people. I commend them for that. That's wonderful. "But God," here, notice, "but God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." What kind of people did Christ die for? He died for the ungodly. He died for sinners. He died for you and me, friends. And that's why this whole thing, Christ has paid for your sins and my sins on Calvary's tree. He has died for you so you could be saved by the grace of God. Not only did he die as our substitute and took our sins upon him, but he redeemed us. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Now, where does it say that? In the Old Testament, in Joshua 10, 26 and 27. Joshua hung 5 men on the tree because they were his enemies. They were cursed, and he took them down before sundown, and that's what was going to happen here with the Lord Jesus Christ. He went to the cross of Calvary, a tree, and God cursed him there for you and for me here, friends. And in Ephesians 1:17, it says, in him, that would be who? That would be Christ. We have redemption. How? Through his blood. Now, anytime you see the word his blood, his cross, it always speaks of his death on the cross. And with that death comes the forgiveness of sins. And again, this is according to the riches of his grace. God is so gracious, so good, that he wants us to be redeemed. Someone had to pay the sin debt penalty. And Jesus Christ died to pay it for you, to redeem us from the curse of the law, because he became a curse for us. The word for here, again, is the Greek word hopar, on behalf of you and on behalf of me. So God cursed his own son on that tree, as we could back this up here again. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's an important factor to understand and note there, okay? All right, so one more verse here in Acts 20:28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves, Paul said to the Ephesian elders, and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. These elders were overseeing the Ephesian church. This is on Miletus, Acts 20. What was their job? Their job was to shepherd. Their job was to pastor the church of God. But notice, the church of God was purchased with his own blood by his death on that cross for you and for me. So we always ask the question, and sometimes I refer to this picture here, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus, nothing but the cross of Christ, nothing but the sacrifice and his death upon the cross can wash away our sins. And that's good to know, friends. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28 says, so Christ was offered, how many times? Just to those who eagerly wait for him in faith, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. And I take this word salvation to mean third tense, we'll see him in glory here. Okay. Another verse here, 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered how many times? Once, for or on behalf of your sins and mine. The just, that's Jesus. For the unjust, that's you and me. Why did he do it? That he might bring us to God. How did he do it? Being put to death in the flesh, he died upon that cross, friends, for you and for me, but made alive by the Spirit, he arose from the dead. That's how he did it. These are great verses just to remind us of this sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross for you and for me. 1 John 4:10 says, in this the love of God was manifested. God's love was manifested to who? Towards us. And that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. That's the opportunity. That's the possibility. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation. Now, this is a big word, propitiation for our sins. What does the word propitiation mean? So on your handout, I'm going to tell you what it means here with this next slide. There are three great words to know about. The first one is the Greek word, is the word propitiation, the English word. And this is the Godward aspect of salvation. Man had a problem. Man has sinned, and this has offended God, who is holy. How can a holy, sinful man in? Well, God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, now, to die on that cross to pay for our sins. And Christ's death now satisfied the holiness of God, the justice of God, so that God now is propitiated. God now is satisfied with what Christ has done on that cross for you and me. But there's another word here. It's the word redemption we've been looking at here and talking about a little bit. This is the sinward aspect of salvation. You see, sin has entered in the world, and thus man is a problem. He is a slave to sin. How can he break out of this bondage of sin? Well, God laid on him your sins and mine, and Christ paid for how many sins? All sins. He paid for sins past, for sins, I'll put up here, present, and for sins future. And this is important because when Christ died 2,000 years ago, then all of your sins were future when Christ died. So Christ died, and the wages of sin is what? What is the wages of sin? I'll put it right down here. It's death. Someone had to die. So God says, I will send my Son and he will die in your place. So our sins were put upon Jesus Christ. He has now paid for our sins once and for all. So now our sins are paid in full. I'm sorry about my handwriting here. It's not the best. Our sins are paid in full. And this means man can now be reconciled. What does that mean, reconciled? You know, you reconcile your checkbook. The bank says you've got this much. You look in your checkbook and it's this much. And there's a difference. So you have to reconcile your checkbook. Well, here, this is the manward aspect of salvation. You know, God had to be satisfied. Sin had to be paid for. But man needs to be reconciled. Man is problem. What's his? He's a sinner. He needs to be reconciled. He's at enmity with God. He's away from God. He's separated from God. But Christ came and died on that cross, paying the sin debt question, satisfying justice demands of God, so that man now could be reconciled or brought back into favor with God. See, here's God. He's offended, and we can be brought into favor. So the cross work of Christ, friends, covers all of this. God is satisfied. Sin has been paid for. Man can now be reconciled to God. But what's it going to take? It's going to take faith in Christ to do that. That's why to know these things will not save you, but that's why you need to believe in them for yourself so that you can be saved by the grace of God. Now keep in mind that Jesus Christ was innocent, but we are the guilty ones. Thus he died as our substitute, paying the full redemptive price for our sins. His death was thus vicarious, redemptive, and substitutionary. Okay. Then he was buried. But the grave and death and grave could not hold his power and glory in his resurrection. Now, this is what Easter or Resurrection Day is really all about. The resurrection is the canceled check, indicating that sin was now paid in full when Jesus said it is finished. He was then raised out of death in the grave, back to life by the power of God. Now, again, we want to emphasize for a minute the power of God, because God is omnipotent. He's very, very powerful. So notice what the writer of Ephesians, Paul, says to the Ephesian church here. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power, dunamis, towards us who believe? And it's towards the believer, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ. When did he do that? When he raised him from the dead. So Christ has died upon the cross, paying for, you know, our sins, past, present, and future. He was buried. He rose again the third day. And then he ascended into heaven. And now he is seated at the right hand, at God's right hand in heaven. And this is all based upon what? His mighty power. It's the resurrection power, because he raised him from the dead with this very power that we need to understand. Well, let's review here what we've seen today. That the person of Jesus Christ and his work was predicted in the Old Testament in the gospel accounts. His birth was unique in that God superintended the incarnation event. He was born as the Son of God. He lived a sinless life, perfect life, making him an acceptable savior from God's point of view. His death was sacrificial and vicarious in that it provided redemption for sinners. It satisfied the justice of God the Father, and it provided reconciliation to the believing sinner in a world cursed by sin. But now he's been raised from the dead, right? And the power to raise him is the very power God wants to impute to us and wants us to tap into, okay? So this can mean when we say Christ arose again, we mean that he had the power of God to come back to life after his death and 3 days in the grave. Surely this Savior is unique from all other religious men who claim to be God, and there's to be God, but they're still in their tombs, but he is not here because he is risen. And again, the power of God was behind all this. So take your Bibles now and turn to me to the book of 1 Corinthians, to the resurrection chapter, if you would, please. 1 Corinthians, let's look at some verses there in the resurrection chapter for the rest of our time here this morning and other passages that are related to this, okay? You're in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the resurrection chapter. Now, the claims of Christianity stand or fall on the truth of Christ's resurrection. We're going to jump in here to Christ's bodily resurrection. Look at 15:12 with me, okay? Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? You know, and this is why chapter 15, the resurrection chapter, is included in 1 Corinthians. It was Paul's answer to one of the questions they had asked him in chapter 7, verse 1, and those questions are answered in chapter 7 through chapter 15. And one of them was, how can some people say there's no resurrection? I mean, that's terrible. Okay? So to deny the resurrection, whether it be Christ or believers, was outright heresy, and it needed to be addressed. And we're going to see in these following verses here, in verses 13 through 19, the bottom line about this whole thing. And I've kind of put them on PowerPoint here, but we'll look at them and we'll, and Christ is saying right here. That's the bottom line there. Verse 14. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty or vain. It's without reality and truth. Your faith is also empty or vain. It's meaningless or useless. And then we are false witnesses of God, because we testified that God raised him out of the dead. That's what he's saying here. Okay. Verse 16 says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not risen. Then your faith in Christ is futile. It's useless. You're still in your sins, because all of us have sinned. All of us have come short of the glory of God. Okay. Verse 18 says, then those who have died believing in Christ have really perished, and there is no blessed hope or hope for heaven to look forward to. That would be bad. That would be drastic. And verse 19 goes on to say, then we as Christians should be pitied. And that's why this was not false teaching, but this was the teaching, according to verse 12. Some there at Corinth were saying, there is no resurrection. Christ never rose bodily. You know, this was a spiritual resurrection. But that's not true. Look at verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead. And that's why they said, he is not here, for he has risen. And this is what makes Christianity unique from all other religions. We serve a living Savior. He is unlike every other religious leader, as they are dead and gone. But Jesus Christ, who was dead, now lives. Notice what it says in Revelation 1:18 here. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of hell and of death here. Now, the keys of hell and death means only he had the ability, the authority to overcome the grave and death. You know of anybody else that has that ability or authority? You know, this guy who created Frankenstein thought he did, but that was an absolute myth, not possible. Jesus Christ is alive today. He will never die. He's a living Savior. He can save you if you're not saved. Thus, if you know him as your Savior, you are now in him and can enjoy all that he shares with his own, including this resurrection power. That's what he wants to share with you. He wants to share this resurrection power. Secondly, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees our future bodily resurrection. And this is found in 15:20-22 and John 14:19 here. So let's just look at a couple of verses. I've got them here on PowerPoint. In verses 20 through 22, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits, an important term here, of those who fall asleep, those who have already died. This falling asleep is a metaphor for a believer's death. The body sleeps awaiting resurrection day. That's the idea. Because we're going to get a brand new body at resurrection day. For since by man, that would be Adam, came the death sentence, by man, that would be Jesus, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ, all who are in him shall and will be made alive. Now, this is very important to understand and note. Verse 23 says, but each one in his own order. This, we're talking here about resurrection here, friends, again. Okay? Each one in his own order. Christ is the first fruits of resurrection. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. Now, that's important to understand and note here, because all believers are part of the first resurrection. What do we mean by that? Now, I just pulled up this dispensational chart here again. Christ has died, was buried, but note, indicates that he is the first fruits of resurrection, because he arose from the dead and then he ascended into heaven. Then in heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit, descended on the day of Pentecost, and the church was born. And thousands of people, this has gone on about 2,000 years or so, from about 33 or 30 AD to 2020, approximately 2,000 years, the church has been active. Again, so there's going to be those that are his that is coming. One day Christ is coming back. He's, first of all, he's coming in the clouds, and then he's coming back to earth here. Okay, so and those that are his at his coming, what does that mean? That means that all New Testament will be resurrected here at the rapture. Okay, and we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. There will be the judgment seat of Christ. There will be the marriage supper of the Lamb. This all goes on during the tribulation period when all hell breaks loose. Sometime after the rapture, the Antichrist will sign a covenant agreement with the nation of Israel. And again, God will turn his attention back to the nation of Israel, put a tremendous squeeze on that nation. So that nation will turn to the Lord and be born again in a day here. Christ will have to come out of heaven with his saints. So here he comes for his saints here. Here he comes with his saints. And again, when he comes back, he's going to set up his kingdom, his millennial kingdom on the age, of millennial kingdom on the earth here. And when he comes back, all the Old Testament saints, those who were saved from way back here, corrected. So all of this sets forth here the first resurrection. Okay? That's the first resurrection. And again, believers are part of the first resurrection. The church age, Christ is the first fruits of resurrection. If his resurrection was good, friends, our resurrection will be good. That's what this is saying. So for them to say that Christ didn't rise from the dead, that would nullify any hope that we would have for heaven. But that's not what he's saying here. He's saying just the opposite. We're going to have a new body at the rapture. We're going to be resurrected. And even the Old Testament saints are going to be resurrected here, Daniel chapter 2, when Christ comes back and sets up his kingdom age, because we are going to have new bodies to function during the kingdom age. Now, Satan's going to be bound for how long? That thousand-year period. And it's not always accurate. In my thinking now, this is my thoughts again, at the end of the thousand years age, because there's all believers when the kingdom age starts. But by the time it's ended, there's very few believers left on earth, or if everyone lives a thousand years, maybe none of the believers die, but the earth is going to be repopulated, and again, Satan is going to be loosed and going to cause this huge battle, and God is going to have to destroy the present earth again. But then all unbelievers here, unsaved of all ages, all the way back to Adam and Eve's children, all through the church age, will be resurrected and stand before God at the great white throne judgment. This is the second resurrection, friends. You don't want to be part of the second resurrection, because all the unsaved are part of that resurrection, and they're going to stand and be judged before God, and they're going to go to the lake of fire, be cast into the lake of fire. God is going to destroy the present earth, and he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness, where we will be in eternity future. So again, the whole point here is we go back to 1 Corinthians 15, is that resurrection is very, very important. If Christ, who is the first fruits of resurrection, if his resurrection was good, and he got out of death, hell, and grave alive, all believers who are part of the first resurrection, they are guaranteed a resurrection in the future. Now, I hope I explained that accurately so you can understand that. Let's move ahead here, okay? Number three, the resurrection is a key part of the gospel message. And we can see the gospel right here in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. He says, "For how I delivered to you, first of all, which I received," Paul was saved, "that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." So we understand that Christ had to die for our scriptures. This was according and written in the Old Testament scriptures. Okay? It was according to the Bible, according to God's word. He was buried. They only buried dead people, so they took him down. They buried him in the tomb. And then thirdly, he arose again the third day. That's what, and this, again, the resurrection of Jesus Christ as well is according to the Old Testament scriptures. This is very important to understand and note. So the gospel is found here very clearly in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. Let's read it. Verse 3, for I delivered to you, first of all, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Old Testament scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Old Testament scriptures. Now, after his resurrection, now notice verse 5. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at one time, of whom the greater part remain to this present, but some have fallen asleep, some have died. This was 20, 30 years later after the event. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Last of all, he was seen also by me, Paul says. We're not going to read that, but again, you can mention that. You know, eyewitnesses are very hard to refute. If you have 500 eyewitnesses that witnessed the resurrected Christ, saw him, talked to him, and listened to him after the resurrection, that's tremendous, powerful testimony to the fact that Jesus Christ arose from the dead. So again, verse 12 says, how can you say that there's no resurrection? Verse 20 says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. All believers who have died in Christ are going to get a body like his body. It's going to be a perfect body. Okay? That's what we want to understand and note. Number 4. We're getting to the end, but not quite. Resurrection truth was taught by the apostles in Acts and the epistles and is the basis of godly Christian living. Now, I've got a tremendous amount of verses here. We're not going to look at all these verses. You can look them up, read them on your own here. But we're interested in how does the resurrection provide for godly Christian living? That's what we want to understand and we know. So I've selected some verses here for us today. I've got them all right here on PowerPoint. So you don't have to look any of these verses up. Just look up here. Look what I've got to say here. Okay? In Romans 4, 23 and 20 through 25. Now it was not reported for his sake alone that righteousness was imputed to him. What do people need? They need righteousness. Okay? But also for us, it shall be imputed to us who, here's the key again, believe in him, or believe in God, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. He died and rose again. Who was delivered up for our offenses. So he went to the cross of Calvary. Why? For our offenses, not for his. But he was raised, he was buried, okay, and rose again because of it on account of our justification. Now this means that when a sinner believes in Christ, the power that raised Christ out of the dead is now imputed to them at the moment they believe and they're justified. They are now enabled to live righteously by the same power that raised Christ. That would be the power of the Holy Spirit here. Jesus Christ, come out of the dead. And every believer now has this Holy Spirit indwelling him to live. Look at Romans 4, 4 and 5. Therefore, we were buried with him through this death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead, notice that, by the glory of the Father, even so we, because Christ was raised, we should now walk in not in the old life, but in of the new life that Christ wants for us. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, we have been, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And again, this resurrection is tied into this power, and we have this resurrection power that we should now walk in newness of life. We should live this new Christian life by the grace of God. Thus we died with Christ on that cross. We can now live with him and for him in life. Notice verse 9 of Romans 6. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, he dies no longer, because death no longer has dominion over him. And if death no longer has dominion over Christ, then we are in him and we have his life. Death does not have dominion over us to live a death-like existence in a Christian life. That's what he's saying here. Plus the death like life of our past, whether dead in sins as an unbeliever or living carnally in the Christian life, can now be a thing of the past It may not be, because we still have a sin nature dwelling within. So if I'm willing to yield now to God, the Holy Spirit, and His Word, letting the Word of God dwell in my mind and my thinking, and allowing the Spirit of God to have His way in my life, the Spirit of God now takes the cross of Christ and applies it to the sin nature and holds it in a place of practical death while we walk by faith and depend upon the Lord. Let me advance the slide here. In Romans 8, 10 through 13, says this, "And if Christ is in you, and He is, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." Notice, capital S, we have the Holy Spirit, and we have righteousness to live. "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you," and He does, "He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal physical body." How does He do that? Through His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who dwells now in you. What's the bottom line here? "Therefore," here it is, "brethren, believers, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die." You will live a death-like existence in the Christian life. "But if by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." The godly life that God desires for you to live in life. And this will take faith. This will take your cooperation. This will take, but it's all based upon the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This new life in Christ God has given you so that you can be enabled to live this tremendous life. Notice Philippians 3, 10 through 14. Paul says to the Philippian believers, "that I may know Him," this is, "and the power, the dynamic of His resurrection power," okay, "along with the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death." And this is positional death. It means there's a practical side. We can die to sin daily, okay? "If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead," the new life in Christ, "then not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I am pressing on, I'm moving ahead, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ has also laid hold of me." Why has He laid hold of me? "To manifest His life in me and through me as I operate by faith through the Spirit of God in life." Verse 13, "Brethren, I don't call myself to have apprehended. I have not arrived. But one thing I do, I'm forgetting those things which are behind, my fears and my failures." Now, in light of coronavirus, you may have fears and you may have failed the grace of God because you haven't walked by faith. You don't have to let that happen. We are victors. We're citizens of heaven, not of earth. We're just passing through. Keep that in mind. But Paul reminds the Philippians here that he's pressing towards the goal for the prize. What's the prize? The prize is not heaven. It's the reward promised for a life well lived to every believer in Christ at the upward call of God, is Jesus here. Okay, this is some amazing things. So how can you accomplish this? Well, this is where faith comes in, and this is where seeking things above come in. Colossians 3, 1 through 3. "If then you were raised with Christ, and every believer has been raised with Christ, He tells us now to seek those things which are above." Where is that? Where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God in heaven. So our thoughts, our thinking, our mindset should be heavenward. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Don't worry about the coronavirus. Don't worry about your stock portfolio, because you can't do anything about either one other than social distancing and staying home. There's no cure for the coronavirus. And most people are surviving it. Some are dying. I understand there is some of that. So you have to kind of, people are real discouraged about that and really afraid. But you don't have to be afraid, friends. Why? Because you're a new creation with Christ. You died when Jesus died on that cross, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Notice your life now, based upon the fact that you were raised with Christ, is hidden with Christ in God. These are some amazing truths. So What should this mean to you? Let me just state a few things. I haven't gotten any black and white things here on PowerPoint, but let me say a few things to you. It means our Savior is alive and able to save those. Come to Him in simple faith in you in all three tenses. He can save you from the penalty of sin. You don't have to go to hell. You'll have a home in heaven. He can save you from the power of sin, this old sin nature which wants to put yourself first when you walk by faith and depend upon the Lord. And He will save you one day from the presence of sin, either at death or the rapture. We're going home to be with the Lord. So in all three tenses of salvation, this wonderful gospel message that has to do with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's a free gift. It's yours by simple faith. You don't have to work for it. This is amazing. This means we serve a living Savior, and He lives, and so do all who trust in Him by means of this powerful Holy Spirit within us. Here it is right here, this powerful Holy Spirit within us. And we were once alive to sin and dead to God. Now, take a look at this here for a minute. So here's a guy, he's looking away from the cross, and obviously his sin nature is in control. And the sin nature always wants to put me first. It can only think about self, and that's why when you're empowered by the sin nature before the cross, there was self-love, self-pride, self-will, self-pity, self-righteousness, and it's all about me. But when we came to Christ in simple faith, and put our, God isn't asking you to join a church, He's asking you to trust His Son. God took you now and crucified you with Christ on that cross. And He buried you, and now you're alive in Him. And now, in the Christian life, you have the Holy Spirit to empower you, to give you the power and the dynamic to glorify our Savior. Okay? So for the Christian, I still have a sin nature, obviously. We should know ourselves, but for Jesus who died and rose again. And when we do, this brings honor and glory to our Savior. Because one day we're going to be caught up to be with Him. Matter of fact, we're right here in 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse 51. Turn the page here. Let's read some verses. We're going to finish this if it takes a few more minutes. So hang in there. When he comes to the conclusion of the resurrection chapter, thinking about being raised with Christ at the rapture here. That's the resurrection for a new body. Okay? Behold, verse 51. I tell you a mystery. A mystery is something never revealed in the Old Testament, but now taught in the New. We shall not all sleep or die, but we shall all be changed. How's that going to happen? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead in Christ will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. I must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has been put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. You know, in our old life, filled with self and doing our own thing, that's why God can use anyone who's not saved. To God, they're a dead person, but when they come to Christ and they believe and they trust in Jesus Christ, they're crucified with Christ and now they're raised here to be a brand new creation in Christ, and they have the power and ability to serve Christ in life. And one day we're going to get a body to match that, and that's what this passage is all about. So the death now is swallowed up in victory. How is that possible? Through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ on the cross. Notice verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory. Who's the victory through? Jesus Christ, who died for us and rose again. Now, this is tremendous, friends, and this is practical, and this is very good for you and for me. Notice his final words here in verse 58 of this resurrection chapter. Or bottom line, my beloved brethren, be steadfast in your Christian life. Be unmovable. Be always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. In other words, he's saying, make your life count. You're not an old man. You're not an Adam anymore. In Adam, all die. But in Christ, all are made alive. And now we can serve him with our life by grace through faith. That's the important thing, and that's what I wanted to set forth for you here. So as I close this morning, I'm going to ask you the question, are you alive in Christ, or are you dead still in your sins? Are you alive in Christ? Have you put your faith, your trust in Jesus Christ, who died and was buried and rose again for you? Or are you dead in Christ? That's the question. And that's why, again, it all comes back to the cross and what happened on that Good News Friday when Jesus died for you. He was put in that tomb, but then an angel came, rolled away the stone, and he is now alive. He is a living Savior who lives for us and wants us to serve him in life. Let's pray, and then we'll sing one more song. I won't forget this week. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your wonderful gospel message. Jesus came into the world. It was a perfect birth. It was a unique birth. And yet he lived this sinless life. He was a viable Savior. He could go to the cross of Calvary and there pay for our sins, satisfying the justice of God, paying the sin debt penalty once and for all. Because he said it's finished. And then he can reconcile sinful men and bring them back into a relationship with him by faith. Father, if there's someone here this morning who's listening, perhaps he's putting this together a little. If they would just put their faith in Jesus Christ who died for you, they could be saved by the grace of God. They could know they have eternal life. The Spirit of God would come into their life and would begin to grip them and put a hunger and thirst in their bodies and in their minds for the truth of Jesus Christ and righteousness. And we pray that would be true, Father, that they could be born again and have a relationship with Christ again, that because he lives, we live also. Thank you for your goodness and for your grace. We commit our time to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.